week. Now looking at God's promises, and this is the last one in the series, the promise of heaven. The Bible uses the word heaven or heavens in three different ways, as we still do. There's the space above the earth, where the birds fly. For instance, Noah was told to take into the ark the birds of the heaven. The starry heavens, that's everywhere in the universe other than the earth. So, for instance, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we're told in Genesis 1. And there's the spiritual realm, where God is enthroned. So, for instance, Isaiah in chapter 63 says, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation." Or, as the Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." I might say in passing that this spiritual realm is often referred to as the heavenly places. And although God reigns there, utterly sovereign, and we're told in Ephesians 1 that Christ is seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, yet that spiritual realm is also the abode, at present at least, of spiritual powers opposed to God. Because in that very same letter of Ephesians, it speaks about spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, heaven is like those three things. The air where the birds are, everything in the universe other than the earth, and God's abode where God is enthroned. And obviously, in any particular Bible passage in which heaven is being talked about, we need to check which one of those it is. A few weeks ago, in this series on promises, I spoke of God's promise of rest. And most of what I said then can be regarded as God's promise of heaven, because that's where that rest is. However, I'm going to try not to avoid merely repeating what I said then. God's promises of heaven fall into two categories. First of all, his promises to us immediately after we die, and then his promises to us about the age to come when the Lord Jesus returns in glory. And I'd like to look at these two in that order. First of all, when we die, what does God promise us about this? I'm obviously going to be quoting a large number of verses to this, but I haven't asked Steve to put them all up on the thing. We've read so many. But if you want to check with them, they are later on, that's fine. So in 2 Corinthians, we're told that Paul says this: as long as we are at home in the body, in other words, during this life, we are away from the Lord. We would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So to die, Paul says, to be away from the body is by definition to be at home with the Lord. And again, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And neither of those verses actually mentions heaven, but since the New Testament tells us repeatedly that heaven is where the Lord Jesus went when he ascended, to be with him, which both these verses do mention, that's what's emphasized, with him, is evidently to be in heaven. Indeed, it's surely the presence of God, of the Lord Jesus, that makes it heaven. But you might say, well, that's Paul speaking, and he was an apostle. Was this something special for special people? Well, in one sense, yes, this is for special people. By that, I mean that it isn't for everyone. It is for those who, like Paul, own Jesus, acknowledge Jesus as Lord, as God's Christ, as his King. The relationship with him after death is one which has begun in this life. So let's look at another reference which spells this out. Revelation 14 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours in the Lord, in a relationship with him. And one final scripture on this part, and this is someone who certainly isn't an apostle, certainly not somebody admirable in any way, at least until this point. In Luke 23, remember on each side of the Lord Jesus, there was a thief, a brigand, crucified. One of them said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today, as soon as he died, this man had just acknowledged his own sinfulness to his fellow thief. He said, "We are receiving the just reward of our deeds." And he now acknowledges Jesus as the King whom God has appointed. He depends utterly upon him and upon his mercy. And he receives that wonderful promise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. But what is this about paradise? Is paradise heaven? Jeremy Taylor has been there, but why should we? Well, first of all, notice what Jesus said before in paradise. He said, "With me." In fact, in the ritual, it's really emphasized. Today, with me, you will be in paradise. And as I've just said, the presence of Jesus is surely the definition of heaven. It's worth looking at the significance of this mention of paradise. The Bible which Christians used in New Testament times was the Greek translation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, Septuagint is called. And that is where the word paradise comes from that particular version. It's the Greek word which that translation uses for garden in, well-known, Garden of Eden. Sometimes it calls it the Paradise of Eden, and sometimes it translates the Hebrew word for Eden as well, so it becomes the Paradise of Delight, which is what Eden means. Well, as you know, after Adam and Eve rebelled against God and disobeyed him, they were sent out to the garden, and God tells us the reason he did this. In the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam and Eve had eaten from, were told not to, as well as that tree, there was the tree of life. And God says, he sent them out of the garden, lest he take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God sent him forth out of the paradise of delight and stationed the cherubim and fiery sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Symbolic language, no doubt. But this is an act of God's mercy as well as a judgment. Adam and Eve had just turned away from God. What worse fate could there be for them or for anyone than to live forever separated from him? Well, and now to come back to that incident in Luke's Gospel. What do we read immediately after the Lord Jesus promised to the thief? He goes on to say this: "It was now about the sixth hour," that's noon, "and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." In the temple was a curtain separating the most holy place where God was enthroned, so to speak, on the Ark of the Covenant. The curtain separating sinful man from a holy God. And embroidered on that curtain were cherubim, these beings, which I can't describe. The very beings that had barred the way into Eden and the Tree of Life were on that curtain, barring access for sinful man to God, who is the source of life. But during those hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus bore God's judgment against our sin. So the barrier of guilt is removed. The curtain is torn in two. The way into paradise, to the tree of life, eternal life, God's presence, is no longer barred. That was why the Lord Jesus could say that to that thief. It wasn't barred for him, who first heard that promise from the lips of the Lord Jesus, nor barred for anyone else who, like him, will acknowledge their sinfulness in the sight of a holy God, acknowledge Jesus as King of their lives, as Lord of their lives, and trust themselves to his mercy. And that promise is repeated in the last book in the Bible, Revelation. In Revelation 2, Jesus says this: "To the one who conquers," that is simply to those who continue, despite discouragement and opposition, to trust and to follow him, to the one who conquers, "I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So in short, for the believer, God's promise is this: the moment they die, they are with the Lord Jesus, and they are alive, living, enjoying his presence. So that's the first part then. What about God's promise with regard to the age to come? Where God promises we shall be, ultimately, is often described in the Bible, as we've heard in a couple of the readings we had, the new heavens and the new earth. But we can't really consider what this will be without also thinking about what we shall be. The Bible itself makes this connection in Romans 8. It says, the creation waits in eager expectation. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. See the connection between the creation and God's children? The whole creation has been groaning, and we ourselves groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Bible makes that connection between the future of the whole creation and the future of believers. So, let's consider this first. What we shall be according to God's promise. What will the redemption of our bodies, as Paul put it, what does it mean? Well, a little earlier in this same chapter of Romans, in verse 11, Paul has said this: he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So, in raising the Lord Jesus, God has already shown that he can raise the dead to a wonderful new life. I mean, you'd have no doubt that he can keep his promise to do the same for us. That was what Paul said, but John in his first letter says this: we are God's children now. Remember what I said before about the relationship with God starting in this life. We are God's children now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And this likeness will specifically include our bodies. As Paul in Philippians 3 says this: our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Transform our lowly body. This raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? Do you remember that among the Jews there was a group of theologians, Sadducees, who didn't believe that people could be resurrected? And remember, they came to Jesus with a question which they thought would prove what nonsense the idea of resurrection was. The question was this: there was a woman who had had seven husbands because each in turn had died and she'd remarried. So they said, whose wife will she be in the resurrection age? Well, part of Jesus' response was to point out that the age to come isn't simply going to be a repeat of this one with all the same conditions of existence. But with regard to the resurrection of our bodies, sometimes in mockery, like the Sadducees, sometimes in genuine puzzlement, people ask similar questions. How can it be? What if a person's had a heart transplant? Whose heart will it be in the resurrection? What about people being blown to pieces or even vaporized in an explosion? How can their bodies be reconstituted? And people whose bodies have long ago become part of the soil, surely lots of atoms and molecules which were once part of a person are now part of someone else. Who gets to have them in the resurrection? I certainly heard such things about the boy in school, but whether they still say them, I don't know. Well, first of all, I'm a scientist, I understand that the atoms and molecules and cells which now make up my body and yours are certainly not those which did a few years ago. We're told that the body completely replaces its cells every so many years. But that doesn't mean I'm a totally different person from the one I was back then. The real me is distinct from the actual atoms which make me up at any given time. And yet there's obviously a continuity of personality through the years. So God doesn't need to bring together the atoms which form me at some particular time in order to have me. Exactly what it is that makes me me, I don't know. But I'm quite sure God does. And even is sure that there is a continuity that goes through to the age to come. However changed, in some ways, I shall still be me, and you will still be you. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, his body was very different from before. It was clearly not limited by the laws of physics or anything else which apply to this creation. For instance, he could appear in a locked room and then disappear. And yet we're told that in this resurrection body, so different, Jesus himself stood amongst them, we're told in Luke 24. And he could say to his disciples, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see." A different body, the same person. And Paul speaks of the connection between the body we have now and the one which we shall have, presumably in answer to the sort of objections I have mentioned, in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. The seed and the plant which comes from it are very different. Yet the plant is a development from the seed, a transformation of it. So will be, Paul goes on to say, with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. And then later in the same chapter, he puts it in quite a different way. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So God is not going to completely scrap the bodies we have now, the bodies which, let's face it, make us who we are. He's somehow going to transform them, as Philippians said, or to redeem them, as Romans 8 said. And let's think for a moment about those glorified, glorious bodies that we shall have. Adam and Eve in Eden, before they disobeyed God, had nothing they needed to be ashamed of, nothing to hide, nothing to cover up. And in keeping with that reality, they wore no coverings, no clothes. After they had sinned, ashamed to face God, they tried to cover themselves with leaves. We're told that God instead gave them clothes made out of skins. So clothes came in because of sin. In the world to come, there will be no sin. We shall have bodies like that of the Lord Jesus, far more glorious than the bodies Adam and Eve had. Surely then, there will be no need to cover these glorious bodies. But in fact, in Revelation we're told repeatedly that we shall indeed be clothed in white garments, symbolizing purity. And we're told that these robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. It sounds a contradiction, doesn't it? Being made white by something red. And it seems even more of a contradiction when we consider that the red is blood, the symbol of a violent death. How could something as horrible as a violent death produce something pure and good? Well, the answer is, of course, is that it's the blood of the Lamb. The violent death, violent though it was, murder though it was a voluntary sacrifice. Paying the price of our sins, the Lord Jesus died in our place. So clothes, which originally were to cover mankind's shame, are transformed into something that will forever glorify the Lord Jesus, forever speak of the redemption achieved by him. Every time we look at our own white robe and the white robes of everyone else there, we shall be reminded that we are in that place not because of our own merits, but solely because he bore our sins in his death. And perhaps we can say that every time the Holy God looks at us, he sees the same thing. So does this mean we will feel less at home, less welcome, less loved than Adam and Eve in Eden? Well, far from it. They could thank and praise God as creator, the God who had given them a beautiful place to live, the God who gave them abundant varied food, who had given them each other. We too should be able to thank and praise him for his love shown in all these. But far more, we shall thank and praise him not simply because he's given us things he created, but because the Father gave his own Son for us, and the Son has given his life, given us himself. Shall we then feel less loved than Adam and Eve were? Far from it. To the song recorded in Revelation 4:11, to God as creator and sovereign, we should have read the new song of Revelation 5, to God as redeemer. But it's not just individual human bodies that God is able to redeem and to transform. It's humanity as a community, as a culture. What do I mean by that? Well, you know that Adam and Eve's first child, Cain, became a God-defying murderer. And this rebel against God, we find in Genesis 4, built the first city. The next city we find mentioned, which is in Genesis 10, after the flood, was built by a descendant of Ham. Ham, you may remember, was a son under a curse for dishonouring his father Noah. And the next mention of the city is Babel in Genesis 11. We usually speak of the Tower of Babel. But what the people actually said was, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches heaven. And we're told the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. And finally, they stopped building the city. That time, no mention of the tower. God had told people to disperse throughout the earth, but they disobeyed. They decided to stay in one place and build a city. So with all these references, Cain building the first one, the next one built by Ham, the next one in rebellion against God's command, you might expect that in the Bible, the city would symbolize mankind in opposition to God. And so it does, the city of Babylon in particular. And yet, what are we told repeatedly that believers are looking forward to? A city. A city, we're told in Hebrews, whose architect and builder is God. Or as we saw in Revelation, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. What were men seeking in a city? They were seeking community and security and, apparently they hoped, heaven. And there's nothing whatever wrong with such longings. They are God-given. But they sought them without God. God transforms and redeems such longings, and shows they can only be fulfilled in him. He gives us his city. And we should be so much a united community that we can be regarded as a unity, as we saw, the bride of the Lamb. And the city and tower of Babel brings before us something else, which it seems that God is going to redeem and transform. Do you remember how God put a stop to this particular expression of mankind's determination to go their own way? God made them speak different languages from each other, thus dividing them into nations which couldn't or wouldn't cooperate. So nations and languages, like clothes, came in because of sin. But is God going to scrap nations? The promise to Abraham was not that people throughout the world would be blessed because of him, but that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And think of the day of Pentecost. The miracle then was not that people from all over the world could suddenly understand the Aramaic spoken by Galilean disciples, but that each of them heard the disciples speaking God's praises in their own language. And isn't this fitting? God is a God of infinite variety. He could have made a world in which there are only half a dozen different types of plants and half a dozen different types of animals. But he didn't. He made a world in which there are millions of different species in an astonishing variety of shapes and colours and habits, all helping to show forth his glory. And in this age, God is being praised in countless different languages and through countless different cultures, surely giving a fullness to that worship. And is all this variety going to be flattened out in the age to come? When John sees a great multitude in heaven praising God, they aren't just described as people from all over the earth. No, they are from every nation and all languages. And in Revelation 15, all nations come to worship the King of the nations. Nations no longer warring with each other, but joining in praise to God and to the Lamb. What relation these would bear to a nation as they are and have been is beyond our imagination as our transformed glorious bodies. But it does seem that this is something which God is keeping, so to speak. So we've looked at what we shall be. With this in mind, let's now look at where we shall be. Does God in effect say, mankind's made a mess of things on the earth? In fact, they've made a mess of the earth itself as well, and therefore the universe of which is part. So a scrap earth and this universe and mankind's connection with it, just have them in heaven instead. Well, there are certain verses which might sound like scrapping. For instance, as we saw in 2 Peter, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. But just before this, Peter's drawn a parallel between this and what happened at the flood. Long ago, he said, this is Peter's second letter, chapter 3, long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But though the earth, Peter says, was destroyed by the flood, the earth that emerged afterwards, though cleansed and a new start, was obviously intimately connected with the earth before the flood. And doesn't this imply that something similar will apply to the destruction by fire? In fact, would completely scrapping something be in keeping with God's nature and character? We ourselves may frequently find ourselves obliged to scrap something that we've been making, or some project we've been working on, or to give up on it. This could be because we found we lacked the skill needed, or because something happened that we hadn't foreseen and couldn't prevent, or because of opposition. But could such things ever apply to God? Could God lack skill? Could something happen that he hadn't foreseen? Could any opposition ever prevent him from carrying out a plan? Let's take a very quick survey of the Bible on this question. Adam and Eve went wrong. Did God say, I'll scrap these humans and create something else? No, he promised that from them, a rescuer would be provided. At the time of the flood, we're actually told that because human beings have become so wicked, God said, I will blot out man whom I've created, for I'm sorry that I made them. But although God set a devastating judgment, he didn't end humanity. Completely, he preserved one family. How else could his promise of a rescuer be fulfilled? When Israel turned away from God and worshipped the golden calf, and again on a subsequent occasion, God suggested to Moses that he should scrap the nation of Israel and start a totally new nation from Moses himself. But Moses knew that this would be totally out of character for God, a breach of his promise to Abraham, and in effect an admission of failure. And so he rightly pleaded with God, as God doubtless expected him to do, to continue with Israel, despite them being so poor material, which God did. Do you remember that little incident in the book of Jeremiah where God told Jeremiah to go and watch a potter at work? When the pot went wrong, the potter didn't throw that lump of clay away and start with a new lump. No, but he remade the original lump. Israel continued to fail, but God had had his plan all along. He came down from heaven to enter into Israel himself and become part of the nation in the person of his son, who by doing what they could not do would redeem and transform and renew Israel. And not just Israel, but, as the promise to Abraham was, the nations. God is a God who can and does redeem and transform and renew and recreate and remake what has gone horribly wrong, what is affected by death and decay. I make all things new, he says. Not my scrap them and start again. The present heavens and the earth, the present universe, was, we're told in Romans, subjected to futility in hope that it will be set free. It isn't to be scrapped, but redeemed, transformed, and renewed. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew 19, called it the regeneration. And it's exactly the same word that's used of what's happened in our hearts. And it's still described as heavens and earth. We're not told that the dwelling of man will be with God, but that the dwelling of God will be with man. The New Jerusalem comes down, we're told, out of heaven from God. And God, so to speak, comes with it as he came down in person to Israel. His dwelling heaven, man's dwelling the new earth, in fact the whole new universe, the new heavens and the earth, it would seem, become one and the same. It's so far beyond our imaginings that we're told very little about it. But what won't be there? Revelation 21, as we read, there'll be no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. And Revelation 7 tells us there'll be no hunger or thirst, no unsatisfied longings or needs. What will be there? Peter's letter told us it's where righteousness dwells. No injustice, no unfairness, no exploitation. And best of all, God himself will be with them as their God, Revelation 21 says. They will see his face, Revelation 22 says. And finally, this is most important really to us, who will be there? And as we read in Revelation 21, it's those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name there? Are you trusting in his sacrifice as the Lamb? Have you asked the Lord Jesus to forgive your sins and to start now making you new, fit to be in the new heavens and the new earth, where God dwells, so in heaven? There's a wonderful promise. Have we responded? We're going to hear a hymn now which speaks about those already there and who will be getting there. And some of the verses are, some of the things are highlighted because it brings out, it seems to me, the top one is what we can expect when we die. We're all heading towards the rest, we're all going to die. But as well as that, that card there, today we'll be with you in paradise, the thief's already there, there's a yet more glorious day where the Lord Jesus returns. With this, and to bring in that new heavens and that new earth where righteousness dwells. So let's hear this hymn, and let's make sure that we have taken advantage of that promise, and we'll be there.